Please turn to Revelation 19. We'll be reading verses 1 through 12. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, Hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, pure, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself.
Good morning, beloved church. I would encourage you to open your Bible to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. We had a prefatory message before we got to the book of Revelation, and then two introductory messages. This is the third one, next week the fourth, and then we will begin chapter 1, verse 1. Let me read Revelation 21, the entire chapter, and then I will pray for us. And then we will get to this morning's message. Revelation 21, here's what God's word says. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. To the one who conquers will have his heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.' Then came one of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like the most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates were 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its walls, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl, and the city and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gave it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we with excitement come into this worship hour where we get to sing to you, where we get to hear from your word, where we as your people are reminded once again for the reason of our existence, and that is to serve you, to live for you, to give up our lives for you, because we have been created by you and we've been redeemed by you for your ultimate glory. Father, we hear the world that keeps calling to us to live for its pleasure, and our own flesh, Lord, calls us to live for the pleasure that this world provides. But yet, Father, we have been assembled here by your precious sovereign grace so that as a church, as a called out people in this particular city, for this particular time, in this particular nation, that we've been called out to set your name on display, to set your glory on display. And Father, we want to do it. We want to do it well. We want to do it faithfully. And so, Lord, our request to you is, once again, remind us of the beauty of Jesus Christ. Remind us of the glory of the age to come. Teach us, Father, through your word, the beauty of our salvation. We thank you, Father. We promise to give you praise before, during, and after this service. For the sake of Jesus. Amen. Amen. When I first came to this country, there were a number of things that everybody wanted to show me, including my family. My brother, who is a jazz musician, was very excited to introduce me to jazz. He took me from one concert to another, bought me one CD after another. And to tell you the truth, I had no clue what was going on. Like, these people are crazy. But as I heard the music and watched these quartets, watched these trios, and watched each musician play, they'd have these solos, and there was something familiar about every solo that they played. It was different. The timing was different. There was a swing to it. There was almost a blues rhythm to it. Not only that, but there was an element of surprise as you listened to it. It wasn't boring. It didn't sound like folk music. It didn't sound like the pop tunes. It didn't sound like hymns of the church that are so standardized. It was really refreshing. As I began to understand and see the structure within the music, and all of a sudden, it became from I don't understand to this is absolutely genius. You see, the commentary wasn't on the musicians. The commentary was on me. I couldn't get it. I watched them play, and as time went on, I understood it. Became irreplaceable as these musicians played. Beloved, I can tell you the very same thing with the Revelation. As you and I come to this, we're reading through this wondering what in the world is going on. But there is a structure. It would be like giving a marching band a jazz tune to play. They would mess it up. And that's what we do with the Revelation. We approach it like we would approach any other book of the Bible, and we have no clue what to do with it. We mess it up. But this book has a structure that is incredibly genius. A structure that God's Spirit will open into the hearts and minds of those of us that study this book. And in keeping with that, I have tried to bring some assertions before we actually deal with the book, in order to clear some of the brush in our thinking as we approach this book. Here they are. Look in your worship guides with me. Firstly, assertion number one, that the Revelation is understandable and profitable. I can tell you this book is not the exclusive domain of theologians. Some might want you to think that, but that is not true. This is for the everyday, run-of-the-mill, garden-variety Christian. That's what this book is for. In fact, as you and I go through this book, we will be tremendously enriched and blessed by the simplicity of the message in this book. Secondly, the Revelation is interpretively distinct. This book contains literary structure of a letter. It has prophecy in it, which is foretelling and forthtelling. And it's also written in a genre that is apocalyptic and applying different literary tools. You and I will actually be very enthralled as we study this book together. God will help us persevere through this book. Number three, the Revelation is without neutrality. One of the emphases of apocalyptic literature is that it's black and white. There is no gray. There's no shades of it. It's right or wrong, darkness or light, true or false. And so as you go on, as you and I go through this book, you and I will actually be forced to ask this question. Are we, as the Revelation will show us, an earth dweller or an overcomer? You're going to be faced with these two questions. Are you an earth dweller or are you an overcomer? There is no in between. Number four, the Revelation is exhortative for a church under attack. This book is written not for Christians sitting around in their homes putting together an eschatological chart or have time for eschatological speculations or to make feature-length movies, or to write books on what the Revelation is about. No, this book is for a church that is under an assault. And the assault will come in the form of physical persecution, or it might come in the form of religious compromise, or it might come in the form of materialistic seduction. But the church is under attack. This book will become relevant really fast when you and I start seeing that none other than the dragon is the one that is assaulting the church. Now, the attack will be different. The attack is going to be different in Afghanistan. The attack is going to be different in India. In fact, there the attack is very easy to identify. It might be radical Islamists. It might be your own neighbors. It might be the government where you will be imprisoned and put behind bars. And we in the West will look at that and say, thank you, Lord, that I'm not going under persecution. Little do we know that while we're thanking God for no attack that our church is receiving, we are being attacked and we are being dulled, and you and I are blind to the attacks that we are receiving from none other than the dragon. And so, beloved, I have said this many times, I'll say it again. As you pray for the church being persecuted, please pray even harder for the church that is not persecuted. We are the ones that are blind. When you get this 2040 maps from Voice of the Martyrs, pray for those areas that are highlighted that are under serious attack, and then pray even more for those areas where there is no attack. Because it is those places where religious compromise and the seduction of the materialistic has taken over. And we don't even know it. We are promised health, wealth, and prosperity. In this country, we are all told, you should expect to own a home. You should expect to live in a certain kind of neighborhood. You should expect a certain education. You should expect to drive a nice car. You should expect to have a certain kind of vacation. You should expect to have certain kinds of clothing. You should expect to have a certain standard of living. And the church says, of course. Little do we know that we have none other than the devil himself chewing away at our consciences while we live this Christian life, saying, hey, praise God, I'm blessed. We have made a deal with this world. Here's what we've said. I won't mention anything about Jesus if you give me what you have promised. For all intents and purposes, the Church of Jesus Christ is actually silent because of what we've been promised. I can tell you that that assertion that we are under attack, beloved, is so real. And the book of the Revelation is going to make that front and center. We cannot escape it. Well, Akash, maybe we should run and hide. Beloved, Christians have done that over the years. And you know what? It doesn't work. Not only that, disengagement is not an option for a Christian. It never has been. You and I cannot opt out of this world. We cannot isolate ourselves. We cannot retreat from this world. No, you and I have to live in this world. And in this world, you and I are called to persevere. I'll tell you, when there's a retreat that's taking place, the Bible has a name for that kind of a person. The book of Revelation does. The word is a coward. And if you heard me read Revelation 21, the first category of people that would be in the lake of fire are cowards. Isn't that strange? Having said that, let's go to assertion number 5. Here's where we are going to be this morning. The revelation is to be exegeted on its own terms. Now, that word over there, exegeted, what is that, Akash? Well, two important words, two 50-cent words I want you to learn. Eisegete and to exegete. Two words that are very helpful in thinking about the revelation. To eisegete, that's a bad thing. That means to read your meaning into the text. Eis is the Greek word in. The second word, hagiastai, literally means to lead. It's to take in your meaning into the scriptures. We must be very careful with the revelation because you and I, If you have grown up in this country, you have a lot of baggage that you are approaching this book with. And as you approach this book with all your baggage, you're simply going to take it and you're going to try to shove it into this book. And you know what? It's not going to fit. So be very careful of eisegeting the text. In other words, reading into the text what is not in the text. To do that would actually miss the point of the text and why the author actually gave us the text. But what we do want to do is we want to exegete. Ek means to draw out, to come out, and the same word to lead. To draw out of the text the meaning of the text so that we might find out what the author meant by the text so that we might be blessed by the text. This is huge. Our exegesis is going to come from this book. Our theological conclusions must be derived by our exegesis. Our theological conclusions must never drive our exegesis. Beloved, you and I want to be servants of the text. We don't want to master the text. We want the text to master us. We must be subservient to God's word. Do not stand over the text, but under it. So, for us this morning, the revelation has its own terms. And it's not necessarily what you and I think. The revelation is not a linear, narrative, historical commentary. No, there is a series of pictures and movements in this book. It's a constant series of changes and scenes that keep taking place within this book. It's not a telescope through which you can see into the future. It is more like a kaleidoscope. What's a kaleidoscope? It's this tube that has three different mirrors with a few colorful stones inside. And what happens as you turn the kaleidoscope? You can see this beautiful symmetry of image and colors and splashes of light. But as you turn it, the image keeps changing. But there's one thing that image keeps doing. It keeps reflecting what's in the center, what's in the hub of those different images. So think about how this book opens. This book opens with seven candlestands, and there's one like the Son of Man walking through the candlestands. And he has a robe on, and he's got a sash around his waist, and his hair is white like wool, and his eyes are like fire. And his voice sounds like many waters, and out of his tongue comes out a sharp two-edged sword. And in his hand, there's stars. And the minute you are thinking about that, it changes. And suddenly, you find a throne. And this throne is radiant and it's refracting with rainbows. And there's one on the throne. And the one on the throne is glorious. In fact, we find him with a document that has seven seals. And no one can open those seven seals. And all of a sudden, there's a lion that can open the seven seals. And when that happens, suddenly there are four living creatures that bow down, and there are 24 elders that bow down. And all of a sudden that lion is a lamb, and the scene changes. And when that scene changes, we find there is four horses, a pale one, a red one, a black one, a white one. And they all have riders. And those riders go to the ends of the earth and they bring absolute slaughter and destruction. And the scene changes. And all of a sudden they're Christians. And the Christians that have been suffering and Christians that have been going through persecution, and they're crying out to the Lord and saying, God, when are you going to bring relief? And the scene changes. Suddenly you've got the famous and the rich and the powerful and the kings. And you've got people that are the who in this world, and the people that are famous and the people that have names. And every one of them are hiding from the Lamb. They are under the rocks and they're crying out for those rocks to fall on them. And suddenly the scene changes. And you've got angels, four angels standing at the four corners of the world. And there they are holding back the wind so that there'll be no destruction on the earth. And there are 144,000 people that have a seal on them. And these 144,000 people are there that are sealed. And all of a sudden there's a mass that you cannot count. And they're worshiping God. And all of a sudden the scene changes. You get the point? It just keeps changing. Like a kaleidoscope. Every time you think you understand it and you got it, the scene changes. Over and over again. Incessantly. Akash, what do we do? Well, we have to exegete this book on its own terms. Think about a kaleidoscope. Think about jazz. There's always a core center construction. Do you know the Revelation has a hub? It has a center through which everything else makes sense. The hub is chapter 12. The hub is chapter 12. You will find in chapter 12 an image. The image is not G-rated. The image is actually terribly frightening. The image is of a woman about to give birth, as it were, in stirrups, and a child is about to be born, and what is waiting for that child to be born is none other than a dragon who wants to eat that child. Talk about a scary image. But something amazing happens. You would think that this little child would be devoured by the dragon, but actually this little child overcomes and defeats the dragon. And you're thinking, what? That's exactly it. That is the center point of the Revelation. And beloved, that imagery right over there is nothing new. That particular imagery is the imagery that was promised in Genesis chapter 3. It's the imagery of none other than a child that's going to come. Christ. The woman, believers. The dragon, Satan himself. Genesis chapter 3. This child is going to crush the head of that serpent, who is going to in turn try to bruise the heel of this person. But here's what's going to happen. There's going to be a decisive victory in that the dragon is defeated by this child. Listen to Genesis 3:15. I'll put enmity between you. Who's he talking to? To Satan. And the woman, the people of God. Between your offspring, unbelievers, and her offspring, Jesus Christ. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. There is a king coming. Who's this king, Akash? Well, Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6. For to us a child is born. Very important language. Child is born. For unto us a son is given. And what's he going to do? He's actually going to rule. The government shall be upon his shoulder. Notice his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's none other than Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 23:5 tells us the same thing. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. There is a king coming. In fact, there's a sign. What sign do we have that this is going to be the king? Well, here's the sign. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. What is it? Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. while. And all of a sudden we find Joseph in Matthew chapter 1 verse 20 to 23. He's actually sleeping and has this dream where the angel comes and says, this one that is coming from Mary, whom you haven't slept with. She is a virgin about to have a child, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. This is none other than the child. He's the one that's going to defeat the dragon. Nothing new. That's what Revelation is talking about in chapter 12. This is the child. The focal point of the revelation is the cross of Jesus Christ, just like every other book of the Bible. Nothing new. Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant. Notice, the servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. That's going to be the king. In fact, Jesus, Matthew chapter 3, he comes out of the water and God from heaven says this, this is my beloved son in whom my soul delights. In other words, here's the one I was talking about. This is a child. He's the one that's going to put an end to the dragon. If you read Matthew chapter 3 and you finish verse 16, chapter 4 verse 1 starts like this. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the mountain to do what? Anybody remember? That's right, to be tempted by the devil. It started right away. Right away. And so the central hub of the book of the Revelation is chapter 12, in which we find an attack upon this child, and this child absolutely, decisively defeats this dragon. Well, you know what happens in chapter 12? The dragon becomes enraged. And his attention turns from the child in the last throes. His attention turns to the church. His attention turns to the woman. Let me read it for you. Revelation 12:17. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring. Now notice how Revelation, we're going to deal with all these things. Just giving you a heads up. Notice how the Revelation talks about the offspring that the dragon goes up against. On those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, there is a full-scale assault on Christians that pursue Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If you're a Christian that is serious about Christianity, you are a target. That's what Revelation 12 tells us. And so what is John saying? John is saying this. Hey, listen, church. The Son of God has come. The Son of God has taken out the enemy once and for all. But you know what? It's the already and not yet. The cross has taken place, but we're not yet in glory. We're in the in-between phase, the in-between stage from when a decisive victory has happened and total victory is accomplished. Think about it this way. It's very much like June 6, 1944. It is called D-Day. It is the day when the Allies landed on the beaches of Normandy. 1.1 million people were on those beaches, all the Allied forces. There were so many resources, so many weapons, so many tanks. There was air superiority. There is absolutely no way for Adolf Hitler to actually overcome that kind of an assault. And you know what happened? Hitler came running out of his little foxhole with a white flag. Did that happen? No, it didn't. No, it didn't. For all intents and purposes, the war was over, but he was going to fight tooth and nail till the last moment. There was a acting field general, Anthony McAuliffe, who was of the 101st Airborne Division, and he was with his crew and he received a letter from a German commander who basically said this, listen, You are surrounded from the north, the south, the east, and the west by German forces. And if you do not surrender, we are going to take you out. I have the letter. Listen to it. The U.S. forces have been encircled by strong German armored units. There is only one possibility to save the encircled U.S. troops from total annihilation. That is the honorable surrender. In order to think it over, a term of 2 hours has been granted. You? Listen to this. If this proposal is rejected, one German artillery corps and six heavy AA battalions are ready to annihilate the entire U.S. troop. The German commander. You know what that acting field general did? In a tone of absolute sarcasm and jocularity, he said, "Nuts." That's what he said. He wasn't afraid. His heart didn't beat fast. He was absolutely confident of victory. Why? Because the Allies were already there. It was just a matter of time where Hitler would be over. He'd be done. You see, that's precisely how it is for the Christian. The cross has once and for all disarmed Satan and all the principalities and all the powers. And now the Christian is between that first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But beloved, for all intents and purposes, the war is over. We do not live in fear. We do not live in a way as if our salvation can somehow be lost. Once and for all, the decisive victory has taken place. That's the posture the Christian must have. Satan is primarily and principally a defeated foe. That is why we can sing that song that Martin Luther wrote, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. Though the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." The battle is won. The child defeated the dragon. John's encouragement to the church is, press on, persevere. Here's another illustration, not from World War II, but from a presidential election. The president is elected. It's all done by November 3rd. But the ceremony doesn't take place till January 20th, where there's a commencement of his term in office. But between November 3rd and January 20th, for all intents and purposes, we already know who the next chief is of the United States. It doesn't matter what takes place in between that. It doesn't matter what people say in between. The victory has already happened. Oh, here's another illustration. You're at home, mom, with your kids that are being rambunctious, and all you say is, "Wait till your dad gets home." For all intents and purposes, that's the worst possible thing you could ever hear. Because from then on, your kids are changing their behavior. Because it's like it's already happened. And they're hoping that maybe if they behave themselves out of mercy, their father will say, "You know what, I'll let you off the hook scot-free." You see, there is a distance from the cross of Christ to glorification. You and I are right now living in the already and not yet. It's already been accomplished, but not yet. From November to January, it's already done, but not yet. From the time you get a warning from your mom to when your dad comes home, it's already happened, but not yet. That's where we live. The already and not yet. And beloved, this is so huge to understand the book of the Revelation. For the Christian, the most important decisive act has already taken place, the cross of Jesus Christ. The second coming of Jesus Christ, I want you to pay very careful attention right over here, is important, but it's based on the first coming of Jesus Christ. For the use of effect, I'm emphasizing that so you actually understand that. The second coming of Jesus Christ is only important because of the first coming of Jesus Christ. In other words, the most important thing for the Christian is the first coming of Jesus Christ, where he essentially, once and for all, vanquished all the enmity between God and us and made us children of God. The second coming is when we finally experience what was purchased in the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which should give us wisdom in thinking about the revelation. If our focus is only future, we're off. If you and I are reading books that it's all about the future, we're off. If you're watching movies that teach the revelation is all about the future, we're off. Because revelation has a focal point. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. You'd actually be surprised how much little information, new information, is in the revelation. You'll be surprised. Listen to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 12. He entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. The focus of the writer of Hebrews is the cross of Jesus Christ. In fact, he goes on to say this in verse 26, chapter 9. But as it is, he appeared once for all to the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The writer of Hebrews is saying it is the most important piece of information that you will ever hear. In fact, the entire Old Testament was pointing to the zenith of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then now, the letdown from the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the author goes on to say this. And just as it is appointed for man once to die, after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear sins for many, there's the cross, will appear a second time, not a third time, a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly wait for him. That's the book of Revelation. The cross has taken place, and now we eagerly wait for him to come back. Faithfully. We wait faithfully. There is potential detriment of being preoccupied by anything else than the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the hub of the revelation. That is the axis on which everything else turns. For us to not get the axis, beloved, is to miss the point of the book. I can tell you that there is a focus on the revelation that comes from a collegial discussion where people are discussing how to approach the book. That is absolutely fine. But if the cause of our redemption is ignored, it is on the wrong trajectory. The collegial discussion can come in the form of, here are a few, an approach to this book that is only future. It suggests that the majority of the revelation is to be understood that it applies to the distant future, which is the predominant perspective of this particular country. Or the preterist approach, which asserts that the majority of the revelation, or the entirety of the revelation, took place in the distant past. Or a historicist approach, which suggests that the revelation is to be read as a chronological unveiling of a time from the first coming of Jesus to the second coming of Jesus. Or the idealist approach would suggest that Revelation is a picture of good and evil working its way until the end of time. Or an eclectic approach which simply takes bits and pieces of all these approaches and then meshes them into one. Beloved, to have these kind of discussions is wonderful. But do not let it cloud the revelation. The revelation has the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ as its center. And it's a call for the church of Christ to persevere until He comes home to get us. That's right, Jerry. It is still the cross. Why do I bother with this? As I said earlier, we must approach this book on its own terms. This book will not yield to us until and unless we come with the right perspective, the right glasses, the right access points. All right, that's assertion number 5. Let's go to assertion number 6. The revelation is cosmic in perspective. The revelation is cosmic in perspective. What do I mean by that? This book is actually going to give us a transcendent view of our world. It's going to come from a perspective that's going to be on the either looking it from the perspective of the church being attacked or the church in victory. You and I live in this world with our eyes in this world, and many times we do not see who it is that's attacking us, or many times we don't see who it is that's already given us victory. And this book is going to continually pull our eyes from a street view and take us up 20,000 feet and show us who's in charge. It's like when you're on Google Maps. You see a street and zoop, you move out and you can see the entire state. That's what this book is going to do. Now, we as Christians, especially in this church, is that we have a very difficult time talking about Satan because we don't want to blame everything on Satan. But what winds up happening is that we actually forget that we have an enemy. We actually forget that we have an enemy who is an enraged enemy, according to Revelation chapter 12, who wants to tear you limb from limb because he's a defeated enemy. And so what this book is going to do is actually show us a cosmic view of this one person, Abaddon, Apollyon, Hasatan, all the different words are going to be used in this book to show you the destroyer, the destruction, and all that he wants to do in the body of Christ. I can tell you that there is violence that he wants to bring to the body of Christ. Now, are you aware of this? I'm going to say a few things. Here they are. Firstly, when the church is unsettled by people, when the church is divided by people, when the church is maligned by people, when the very existence of the church is jeopardized, you and I have a tendency just to look horizontally. But beloved, the revelation is actually going to give us a cosmic view that none other than Satan is behind the attack. You're going to find out that he is himself at work against the church. It's sobering. It puts us on notice. It keeps us alert. When the church is tempted to do life apart from the Word of God, when the Bible's wisdom is just inconvenient, when it seems outdated, when the church puts the Bible aside to get the job done, Beloved, you can be absolutely certain it's none other than the devil himself and raging against the body of Christ. When the church is tempted with temporary power, when the church wants to be the most relevant voice on the block, when the church wants to look like the world in order to reach the world, when the church is filled with economic surplus to be something that cannot be ignored, beloved, you can be sure that the devil is behind all of that. He told Eve, remember? Hey, you want to be just like him? Nothing's changed. When the church is tempted by accumulation, when the church is saddled with stuff, when the church is bigger and shinier and newer, she really cannot afford to reach the lost because there's just too many expenses internally. When conferences become for the rich, by the rich, to the glory of the rich, beloved, you can be sure about one thing, and that is this. The devil is behind it. He's attacking the church. For all intents and purposes, our voices have been shut down. There is an assault on the church. It is the ambition of the devil to destroy a church where the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached. Now, you might be thinking, Akash, what do we do? Beloved, I want to tell you in a backhanded way, this is a wonderful thing because it's confirmation that you're preaching the gospel. When you are attacked, when you are incessantly attacked, the Christian can say, Lord, thank you for this confirmation. We do not want to be a church that is never attacked. Now, that does not diminish human responsibility. You might be thinking, Akash, then is it all the devil? No, he does it through people, and that's what Judgment Day is for. So just keep that at the back of your mind. File it away. But not only is this book going to give us a cosmic view of the attack, but this book is also going to give us a cosmic view of victory. Do you know in this book, in the Revelation, the throne is mentioned 34 times because John wants to keep turning our eyes back to the throne, back to the throne, back to the throne. No matter where you are in this book, you're going to keep coming back to the throne because you're going to see the one on the throne in his glory and his majesty and his power where not one thing has escaped him. In fact, Psalm 2, you're going to find, is very much like the Revelation where he is going to have a deep belly laugh at all the attacks against his church. There's one thing that God's going to say to those who attack his church. He's going to say, kiss the rod as I bring it down. And so, in this book, you will find that God is on the throne. Now, things might never seem what they really are. In fact, think about this. The church in Smyrna appears really poor, but Jesus says, you're rich. The church in Sardis has a reputation for being alive, the happening place, and Jesus says, you're dead. The church in Laodicea says, I'm rich, self-sufficient, and Jesus says, you are destitute and poor. And so, beloved, let me tell you this, that it doesn't matter what this world has. It doesn't matter culturally what the world has. It doesn't matter politically what this world has. It doesn't matter economically what this world has. This world might be invincible just like it was in those days when this letter was written. Rome in all its power, its invincible forces controlling history, its military, religious, economic power. But in reality... Rome was sown with the seeds of its own destruction. And beloved, all I can tell you is that as nations, as country, as people go down, They will go down feeling the rash, the lashes of the Lamb. And beloved, that is something you're going to see. It doesn't matter what structure faces the church, attacks the church. That particular organization, that particular institution has been sown with the seeds of its own destruction. And sooner or later, it will go down. But not the church. That's insane. The church is secure. The church is in the arms of the Lamb of God. You're going to see this perspective from a cosmic perspective. And so this must fill your heart with great joy, great confidence. It doesn't matter how small the church is. It doesn't matter how big a church is. It doesn't matter how uninfluential the church is. It doesn't matter how weak we might be. It doesn't matter how uneducated it might be. It doesn't matter where we belong. It doesn't. None of it matters. What matters is that we belong to the one who's on the throne. And that should give us confidence, just like those readers, when they got this letter, gave them confidence that they needed. That they will persevere. Don't forget, beloved, that the Lamb who was slain is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Things don't always, are not always what they seem. Let me end with this song, beloved, which comes from Keith and Kristen Getty, talking about the church. And then next week we will wrap up the introduction and begin the book. Listen to this. This is the way the church of Christ should be. O church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ our captain. For now the weak can say that they are strong in the strength that God has given. With shield of faith and belt of truth, we'll stand against the devil's lies. An army bold whose battle cry is love, reaching out to those in darkness. Our call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. With sword that makes the wounded whole, we will fight with faith and valor. When faced with the trials on every side, we know the outcome is secure, and Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations. Come see the cross, there's the hub, where the love and mercy meet, as the Son of God is stricken. Then see his foes lie crushed beneath his feet, for the conqueror has risen. And as the stone is rolled away, Christ emerges from the grave. This victory march continues till the day every eye and heart shall see him. So Spirit, come, put strength in every stride, give grace for every hurdle, that we may run with faith to win the prize of the servant good and faithful. As saints of old still line the way, retelling triumphs of his grace, we hear their calls and hunger for the day when Christ, with Christ, we will stand in glory. Arise, shine, for your light has come. Arise, O church, arise. Beloved, the revelation will infuse the body of Christ with the strength that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you, Lord, for the feast that awaits this little local assembly. We pray, Father, that you might give us great nourishment, that you might fill our souls with hope. Lord, as we are beaten and trotted down, Father, I pray that we might remember that you have already sent your Son, the child who once and for all decisively wounded that dragon. And not just a wound, but a death wound, a death blow. And even now, Lord, as this church in the middle of this already and not yet, Father, that we might today labor and persevere and pursue the Lord Jesus Christ with all that we have. Keep us faithful, we pray, for the sake of Christ. Amen.